Our text is taken once again this morning from Exodus chapter 20, the opening verses. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that is, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God willing, this morning in this message, we will conclude our study on the first commandment of the God's moral law as expressed in the Decalogue. I want to take some time to review what we have studied up to this point. We began with an analysis and exposition of this first commandment, something that is rarely done, we have found, but something that is absolutely essential. We have been impressed necessarily with the very wording of this command in the original Hebrew and also in the ancient Greek translation. The wording of this entire commandment and the prologue preceding it is emphatic. With the use of emphatic nouns, God is declaring and revealing Himself, and Israel before Mount Sinai is to be mightily impressed with this self-disclosing of Almighty God. Not only so, but every commandment is framed, including this first, in the singular. God is addressing Himself not to the assembled nation, but to each and every individual. And when this is repeated to the next generation, it is immediately applicable to that generation in the singular, including all of the people with whom they would come in contact. In the ultimate sense, each of these commandments is addressed to you and to me personally and emphatically. We saw a revelation of the Lord God, a declaration of deliverance with power, because these commandments were given to a redeemed people as a rule of life for their good and blessing. And then a prohibition against any and all false gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. Then we noted five principles that are true of this commandment and introduce for us the entire Decalogue or Ten Commandments. This first commandment is foundational for all true religion. Any commandment that is broken implies breaking and transgressing this commandment. There is in the second place one only and true God. All other gods are false. The third principle, we approach God by faith through His Word. Gods of this world, the manufacture of men's imaginations, are approached through an idol. God is revealed not through an idol, but through His Word. Thus He has honored His Word above all His name. It is false in religion if it is not according to the Word of God. Again, the division between secular and sacred is artificial, a false dichotomy. Everything that is legitimate in this life is to be an act of worship. Therefore, whether ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The fifth principle, as the image bearer of God, man needs no command to worship He needs direction. Man by nature has an instinct for God. He must worship someone or something, and whatever assumes priority in your life or mine is our God. We have spent much time then considering what is prohibited in this first commandment, and then what is positively enjoined in this first commandment, and then beginning last Lord's Day, we have begun to gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost, and we introduce some final observations. Our first observation carried with it, I believe, something unexpected. We gave ourselves to a study of King Solomon, allegedly the wisest man who ever lived. King Solomon, who had 1,000 women, 700 wives, 300 concubines. We naturally and usually associate him with the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. We know that Solomon had sexual problems. What commandment did he break? It was the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. His political alliances through marriage turned his heart to become an idolater. As Abraham is the first clinical study of a believer's faith in the Bible, so King Solomon is the great study of the sexual addict. As wise and strong as he was, his wives turned his heart to idolatry, to worship, and to build in Jerusalem altars to pagan gods. You and I, without careful watch over our souls, by the Word of God, will likewise fail in transgressing this first commandment. For we transgress the first commandment in transgressing any of the following. Our second consideration last Lord's Day was this: because man is the image bearer of God, he must honor God in every aspect of his being, spiritually, mentally, and physically. And there came some surprise with this: thou shalt not put any cuttings or imprints on your body. I am the Lord. We spoke about tattoos, which have made a great revival in this generation. A tattoo is a mark of identity. And modern tattooing, of course, is pagan. It manifests self-worship in the grossest of forms. It identifies the young person with the given gang or cult. Thou shalt not imprint your bodies. I am the Lord. He forbid it to Israel because he owned them, including their bodies. I want to make a comment on the marks of Christ in the life of the believer. The apostle wrote in Galatians, from henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The stigmata, the cuttings, and the scars from the beatings, the whippings, and the stonings that Paul received as a Christian standing in opposition to the world and suffering for Christ. The only marks that should be on our body with any religious significance are those marks that we bear in suffering for the gospel of God's Son. Our third and final observation, wrong views of God necessarily result in sinful behavior. Every god is worshipped according to his nature. Baal was worshipped with dervishes and immorality. Molech was worshipped with the sacrifice of the firstborn. Human sacrifice by burning. If you failed to submit to that, you were not a true worshiper of the god Molech. And so the God of the Bible is worshipped according to his nature. Not with entertainment, not with worldly music, not with worldly programs, but in the preaching of the Word of God, the edification of his people, and the proclamation of the gospel. That ended our study. And now this morning, the final three observations as we close this study on the first commandment. The fourth observation then, the Lord God will brook no rivals. He is rightly jealous and demands our wholehearted worship and devotion. We find this in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that we belong to him. And his claims are legitimate. Does the new bride have any problem that she belongs to her husband and he belongs to her in the consummate love of marriage? Their minds do not wander over anyone else. They're completely taken up in the freshness of human love. And when we take the law of God in its positive form, what do we hear? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. We will soon read, if your eyes will go down the page of Exodus 20, to verse 5. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Jealousy among men and women is always tainted by sin because we are sinners. It's inescapable. But God's jealousy is pure. God's jealousy is holy. God's jealousy does not come into conflict with any of his other divine attributes. And yet there is something more. Elkanah. Elkanah. Jealous God. The word kanah does not mean to be wounded in feelings. We are not out to hurt God's feelings. It means rather, I am the God who exacts justice and will take vengeance. That is the meaning of this Hebrew word we have translated as jealous. We do not serve a passive God. God, in his redemptive love to us, has given us all things richly to enjoy. What we feel and sense and experience as negative in this life comes from our own sin, or from living in a fallen, sinful world. It doesn't come from God. God has given us freedom in his law. It is for our good and for our blessing and for our morality and for our worship. But he is a God who exacts vengeance. He must, if he is self-consistent. The Lord our God will brook no rivals. He has given us everything that is legitimate as being the image bearers of himself. Now, in the fifth place, within the context of God's moral law, we have the greatest godly freedom. Israel had been freed from Egyptian bondage. They cried out and their cries came before God. He called Moses and said to Moses, tell the children of Israel, I have heard their groanings. Groaning under slavery, groaning under these burdens. Never a day off, no time to rest. Kill all of your male children. pollute, decimate. You are slaves. You have no rights. And God delivered them, executing judgment on the gods of the Egyptian with great delivering power, made them a free people. And all He demanded was that they should acknowledge Him throughout their lives. The law was given for their freedom. The law was given for their good. The law was given for their blessing. And this is repeated throughout the covenant that is reiterated in Deuteronomy. But they would have their own way. They wanted their own sinful behavior, and they brought God's judgment upon them. God has given to us, in His law, a godly freedom, and any desire that goes beyond this is sinful. Thou shalt have no other gods before My face. That vehicle, that money, that person, My family, My career, My education, that boat, that wonderful house and property, anything that assumes priority in your life and mine, that takes our prior thoughts, that takes our finances, that takes our energies, that assumes priority, is our God. And it becomes sinful in its proper place. Subordinated to God. These things God has given to us in our lives for blessing. They become a curse when they become the priority of our lives. God has given to us in His moral law the greatest godly freedom. To go beyond that is rebellion. To go beyond that is sin. The absence of law is not freedom. The absence of law is lawlessness. Let me repeat that. The absence of law is not freedom. Oh, we were once under the law, but now we're under grace. There is no antinomian grace. The law of God is gracious and equitable and meant for our good and our blessing. And those claims under the old covenant are answered in the new, in the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by His active and passive obedience, has fulfilled the demands of the law, has paid its penalty. And we love Him because He first loved us. Is it wrong to overstep the bounds of the gospel and New Testament Christianity? Of course, we call it sin. The same was true in the old covenant. The same is true in the new. Does the doctrine of God's free and sovereign grace lead to sin? No. It leads to what? To conformity. Read Romans chapter 8, the opening verses, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. Now we come to our final observation. Follow me in Exodus chapter 20, if you will. It is a lengthy passage, but it expresses something that is absolutely astounding. It almost seems contradictory, but God unveils His heart and soul to those assembled before Him. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. They were scared to death. They were frightened. They were struck with the majesty, the awesomeness, and the power of God. And they should have been. God is to be feared. Our God is indeed an awesome God, the only true and living God. Let us go on. And Moses, verse 20, said unto the people, fear not. Fear not. Is there something yet to be understood? Yes. Fear not, for God is come to prove you. He's putting you to the test. Do you really fear Him? Do you really honor Him? Do you really know Him as He has revealed Himself? God is come to prove you that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. He's not here to frighten you. He's here to put you to the test, that you properly acknowledge Him. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. And now we see something revealed in the Word of God that almost seems contradictory to what we have heard. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up steps unto my altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. This is the awesomeness and the majesty and the glory and the power of God on Mount Sinai. The thunderings, the lightnings, the earthquake, the voice of a trumpet waxing louder and louder. And for the one and only time, they heard the very voice of God speaking out from the mount. And they were frightened. They were scared. They ran away. They stood afar off. This is an unapproachable God. Moses, you speak with us. If God speaks with us, we will die. That isn't all. How can I approach such a God? A pile of dirt or a pile of rocks? Plenty of both in that desert land. When you approach me, pile up some dirt, offer your sacrifices thereon, and I will come and I will meet with you. And if you make it of rocks, if you pile some rocks together, and we see this in the Old Testament, on that day of the prophets of Baal and Elijah the prophets, he took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. He piled them together, dug a trench about it, and filled it with water. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed the water and the sacrifice. There was only one requirement. Don't take off the sharp corners. Don't make it fit a little better. Do what God has provided for you. It's a picture of divine grace. If you lift up your tool upon it, if you narc off a sharp corner, if you want to make the rocks fit together, I won't accept it. This is a picture of the approachability of this righteous, just, and holy God. He's unapproachable. We stood afar off. Don't speak with us lest we die. He said, pile some dirt together and offer your sacrifices. I will meet with you there. Pile some rocks together and offer your sacrifices. I will meet with you there. But don't change any of the stones. Don't even hit it once with the tool. Don't add man's work to the principle of grace. Don't institute the music program and all the programs within the church. Don't pollute what I've ordained, the preaching of the gospel, the edification of God's people, the singing of hymns, the reading of the Scripture and prayer, don't seek to ornament the Christian religion. That's an immediate application to us, is it not? How is this awesome, otherwise unapproachable, righteous and just and holy God to be approached by sinful men and women? Through Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God came from heaven and became a man, became a human being, took to himself a human nature and a human soul and a human body in the womb of Mary. He grew up, and in all outward appearances, he was a mere man. Only at times did his deity show through, and his entire body and clothing became white and glistening like light or lightning. He became a man. He became the God-man. In his divine nature and his impeccable or sinless human nature, he lived among men. From the time of his birth and his first cries, entering into sinless humanity, at 8 days he was circumcised and blood was drawn from him as he received the sign of that covenant. He suffered in his identification with men. He grew up. He entered the ministry publicly. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He was scoffed by men. He was scourged by men. He was refused by the religious leaders of the day. He suffered and then he died on the cross. We call all of this his active obedience. Through this, he fulfilled the demands of the law. He came as the last Adam. He came as the second man. He came as representative man to undo in the covenant of grace what Adam had undone by rebelling against the covenant of works. And then in his passive obedience, his suffering and death and burial, he paid the law's penalty. No animal sacrifice ever took away sin. Every animal sacrifice was a finger pointing ahead to Calvary. And with the resurrection of our Lord and His ascension to heaven to the Father's right hand, we come to God through Him. Man's desire to approach the unapproachable God, man's desire to see the invisible God, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. We are to look to Him. To be reconciled to God, we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To have forgiveness of sins, we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means utter, unreserved commitment to Him as Lord and Savior. The unapproachable God. The people were scared beyond imagination. They had never witnessed anything like this before. They stampeded. They ran away. They stood afar off. They were in dread fear. Don't let this God speak to us or we die. Moses said, fear not. Fear not. This God is approachable. A pile of dirt. A pile of rocks. He will come and He will meet you there on the basis of shed blood. And you will be reconciled to Him. The same thing is true now. In the truth, reality, and glory of the new gospel covenant is what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Come to God through Him. God in His love sent Jesus Christ for your salvation. Don't mock Christianity. Don't despise it. God has made it a simple gospel, just like a pile of dirt or a pile of rocks, that no one should be excluded. No one can find a legitimate argument or defense saying, I will not come to Christ. I will not turn from my sins because of this, that, or anything else. The God of Mount Sinai said, heap up some dirt, pile up some rocks. I will meet with you there. The great God of glory, the same God who gave the law, the same God who on the day of final judgment will judge us by this very law, said, meet me through Christ. Believe on Him. He is your righteousness. Saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ at that very point of righteousness and appropriates it. And the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to us by faith. and we are reconciled to God and have forgiveness of sin. Look to Christ. Look to Him. That miserable life you live as a sinner now is self-condemning. You only await the day of judgment. Look to Jesus Christ. The work is done. His work is finished. It is complete. It is adequate. And God calls you to repentance and to faith in the person and work of His Son. A pile of dirt, a pile of rocks. This glorious, magnificent, awesome, unapproachable God, easily approachable by the way that He has ordained. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by Me. There is the way of salvation opened up for you. The only thing you can do is enter joyfully or despise it to your own condemnation. Father, we pray, bless, O Lord, the glory of Your truth, the simplicity of the message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Glorify Yourself in this. Honor Your Son. By the grace of Your Holy Spirit, deliver sinners from their doom and from themselves. Through Jesus we ask it. Amen.